Okay. First one I want to look at is the Apostle John. And so when I think of someone who had the epitome of knowing Christ, it's John, the Apostle John. And so if you want to turn there, we'll just go maybe rapid fire. John 13, 23. John 13, 23. So a lot of times I think we read the scripture just from a factual standpoint, and we read that, and yeah, that's true, and that's great. We don't stop and think through it from a human standpoint. So one thing we need to realize when we read the scripture is these people reading that are real humans who have real feelings and real challenges and real temptations and real loves and dislikes and struggles. They're real people. They had emotions. They had thoughts. And so as we read about them, instead of reading about them factually, we need to read about them, I think, relationally. Learn from them. How do they relate? How are they living? So let's look at John. It says, one of them, now John's writing this, one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. So this was at the upper, in the upper room, the Last Supper, and they're seated around the table. Of course, they were sitting on the floor, reclining, leaning into each other. And so we learn that Jesus, or that John, was sitting next to Jesus. He was reclining next to Jesus. So he would have been maybe even touching Jesus. They were very, very close. And he defines himself as, you all know, you heard this, disciple whom Jesus loved. That's a wow. And so I chose all those verses with that in. Let's go to John 19. Turn over to John 19, 26. This is a true demonstration of someone who knows Christ. Because he can say, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. Wow. Wow, I want to be just like that. John 19, 26, Jesus is hanging on the cross. Again, a familiar scene that we're familiar with. But a lot of times we don't stop and think about what's going on here. And I'm not going to do an exegesis of it, but I just want to read it and again point out the obvious. When Jesus saw his mother there, so here's Jesus hanging on the cross, and he sees his mother Mary, and she had some other ladies with her, as some of the other writers say, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. He said to his mother, dear woman, here is your son. So again, here is John at the crucifixion, and Jesus sees him standing there nearby, and John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And then he commits his mother to John. Mom, here's your son. I mean, that is personal. That is really personal. Trusting, it's relational, it's loving. John 21, 7. Let's go to John 21, 7. This is a scene when Jesus had been crucified and he had been risen from the dead, but the disciples had went fishing. And so there were seven of them fishing, and they fished all night and they hadn't caught anything. So this guy comes along, walking along the shore, and says, what's going on? They said, we fished all night, haven't caught anything. He says, hey, why don't you just try throwing your net over the other side of the boat and see what happens? So they did. And we know what happened. They couldn't pull it in. They caught so many fish. So John says, then the disciple whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, it is the Lord. Who was the first to recognize him? John was. Why do you suppose John was? I think it's because he had the closest communion and fellowship and love for Jesus. He had the closest relationship, without a doubt. So much that he could say, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's incredible. This is my heart's desire for myself and for all of us, that we would pursue Christ with such a fervor that we could say that of us. We say it with all humility, with all honesty, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loves. The next one I want us to look at is Apostle Paul, and we looked at him significantly last week. Let's go to Philippians again, chapter 1. We're going to look at two verses for Paul, but there's probably not anyone in the New Testament after Christ and after the apostles who pursued Christ with a greater fervor to know him than Paul. I mean, he stands out. He's way above the crowd. And of course, Philippians 1:21 has got a verse that we quote often. But from my own personal standpoint, and I think then for all of us, I wonder how many times we really, really love that. Philippians 1:21, it says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul's whole life, his whole life, was summed up in Jesus Christ. Is that your testimony? Is that your testimony? My whole life is summed up in Jesus Christ. That was Paul's testimony. And it was an honest testimony. An honest testimony. Christ was Paul's reason for being. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 2:2. 1 Corinthians 2:2. Again, a verse I think most of us are probably fairly familiar with. First Corinthians 2:2. Paul writes, "For I determined to know," there's that word "know," "nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, Paul taught the whole counsel of God. He just didn't teach Christ and the cross. He taught the whole counsel of God, and he said so in Acts 20:27. But this statement here is really a literary exaggeration of a point. Paul is exaggerating to make a point. "Yes, I did teach the whole counsel of God, but I am fixated on knowing Christ." Christ. The cross. And we should have the same focus and heart as Paul. And so I think that's where we get carried away, is we get carried away in all these orbiting needs and events and whatever you want to call them. Just so many things that are orbiting around us, even in the church, that we're focused on them and we lose our focus on Christ. As the sins and cares and troubles of the world come into the church, which they do because we live in the world, all right, so we experience them. We become focused on the accessories and that which is orbiting around us and not on what we should be focusing on, and that's Christ. And that's very, very evident. As I've talked to you several times, that's why books on everything but the person of Christ sell so well. Because we're focused on other things than Christ. Our focus should be the same as Paul. "I know nothing except Christ and Him crucified." Let's look at a couple in the Old Testament. Jeremiah. Let's go to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 9. The prophet Jeremiah. Now here's someone who had a very close knowing of Yahweh. Jeremiah. Obviously, he was a prophet, Jeremiah. He made many prophecies. God spoke to him often. There was just a lot of communication going back and forth between God and Jeremiah. But chapter 9, verses 23 and 24 are probably some verses, is two verses that you are aware of. Some of you may have it memorized. It's a common memory verse. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23, 24. Jeremiah writes this, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this. This is what we're to boast in. That he understands and knows me. Now that knows is the Hebrew word yada. That is the personal, intimate, loving fellowship and relationship. That's what God is looking for. We're to boast in that. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight. So the prophet Jeremiah knew Yahweh on a close, intimate relationship. He had fellowship with him, communion with him, an ongoing, that was his life. That was his life. Obviously, when you think of the Old Testament, when you think of someone who's in communion with God, who would you almost always first think of?
Moses.
Okay, that's a good one.
David.
Both are right. Moses and David. Obviously, Moses, communion with God, face to face. Face to face. So much so that his face shone, he had to put a veil over it when he went out with the children of Israel. So I didn't include that one, but that is definitely one of the main ones in the Old Testament. Very few men have ever had fellowship with Yahweh like Moses did. Very few. He actually saw the glory of God pass by him.
One of the things when we were going through that was amazing was Moses reached a point where he thought maybe that was going to end. And he says, well, if I can't have that, just take me.
Right.
Yeah.
That's how much he values
Christ.
Right.
Yeah. That's a great point. Yeah, Moses and David probably stand out as the two greatest. I'm going to look at the shepherd David. Shepherd David. Let's look at Psalm 63, verses 1 through 3. We could call him the psalmist David, but I decided to call him the shepherd David. Because the shepherd really gives us a picture of fellowship and communion and togetherness and interaction. The shepherd David. It's amazing that God, in his wisdom, had David be a shepherd boy. Because eventually he became the shepherd of Israel, and it was from the line of David that our shepherd would come, Jesus Christ. So in Psalm 63, verses 1 through 3, David writes this. O God, you are my God. So if you stop right there, you already see that David has ownership and fellowship with God because he calls God what? My God. My God. He's my God. He's mine. That's ownership. That shows fellowship. That shows relationship. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land without water. So David is seeking earnestly, he's thirsting, and he's yearning for Yahweh. So that's a question when we read this to ask ourselves. Are we earnestly seeking God? Are we actually earnestly seeking Christ? Are we thirsting for Christ? Is there a thirst in our soul, in our heart, in our inner man for Christ? A thirst, a real thirst. A real thirst. Not an affirmed or an imagined thirst, but a real thirst. And how does that play out then in our life? How do we demonstrate we're actually earnestly seeking Christ, that we're actually thirsting for Christ, longing for Christ, and yearning for Christ? And he gives a great word picture. It's been hot the last week or two, so I'm sure at some point in time you might have been thirsty. Thirsty. So when you're thirsty, what do you think about? Water. In fact, I'm sure at some time all of us have been very thirsty. And the only thing we had in our mind was, I need a drink. I need a drink. That's the word picture here. We should be so thirsty for Christ that he should be in our mind. Our desire for him should be as intense as it is for that glass of water when our body is thirsty. In fact, it should be more intense. Thus I have beheld you in the sanctuary to see your peace and your glory. So we see here that David confesses that he is beholding Christ. Beholding Christ. And so I was going to spend some time, but I don't have time, the last couple of weeks, we have time today, talking about beholding. 2 Corinthians 3:18 is probably the greatest verse on sanctification in the New Testament. It talks about beholding the glory of the Lord. If you want, as Virgil Walker wrote, if you're not reading Virgil Walker, you should be reading Virgil Walker. He's a great writer, great writer. And he recently wrote an article called Seen by Millions but Known by No One. Wow. You should read that. Seen by millions but known by no one. That is a true classical statement of our culture today. Seen by millions, known by no one. In there he said, what you behold, you become. What you behold, you become. So David was beholding Yahweh. And obviously, though David was not perfect, he was a man after God's own heart. Because he beheld, he was beholding God. Beholding, I'm going to spend just a minute on it, I guess. Beholding is a word that we don't speak anymore. When's the last time you heard somebody use the word behold?
Just now.
Yeah, the last 30 seconds. In normal conversation, when's the last time somebody said behold? Yeah, church. Doesn't happen, right? It's a very good word because it's a word that arrests your attention. When you hear the word behold, think about John the Baptist. When he saw Christ coming to the Jordan River, what did he say? Behold the Lamb of God. Stop. Whatever you're doing, whoever's here, stop. Look. This is the promised Messiah. So the word behold is an arresting word. It arrests you where you're at. It arrests your attention. It causes you to focus on, to look at, to see. So that's what we do today. We say, well, look at that. You know, did you see that? But does it carry near the arresting attention as behold? So David was spending his time beholding Yahweh. That's why David's the way he was. You become what you behold. Don't ever forget it. What you behold is what you become. I'm gonna skip some here because I'm running way behind. Let's go to Luke 1. I do want to touch on this. Luke 1. Luke 1 has a story of Zechariah and Mary. So we see actually Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary. So we see three people who knew Yahweh. These are Old Testament saints in the New Testament, but they're still before the cross. They're still living under the law of Moses. They're Old Testament saints. The Spirit of God has not been sent yet. Jesus has not went to heaven. Luke 1, I'm just going to read this. It says, and they were, this is speaking of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and righteous requirements of the Lord. So they were righteous. They were walking blamelessly. So they were having communion with God. They were obedient. They were faithful. And the angel of the Lord appeared to Zechariah. What was Zechariah doing when the angel of the Lord appeared? He was serving in the temple. What was he doing, though, when the angel appeared? He was in the temple praying. Yeah, he was praying. So he was in fellowship with Yahweh. Remember that. Zechariah was in the temple offering a sacrifice. He was in fellowship with Yahweh when this angel shows up and says, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer. And he and Elizabeth have been praying for a child for a long time. Has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. John the Baptist. Two Old Testament saints who faithfully knew the Lord resulted in the birth of John the Baptist. Think about that. Two Old Testament saints who were in fellowship and communion from a biblical knowing standpoint with Yahweh resulted in the birth of John the Baptist. Then if you go to that same chapter in verse 28, chapter 1 of Luke, an angel appears to Mary. So let's talk about Mary just a minute. We gotta have a woman example in here of knowing Yahweh, and Mary is a good one. There's lots of others. The angel says, "Greetings, favored one." You know a favored one? What does your Bible say anything different than that? It means full of grace. Literally, greetings, full of grace. Full of grace. Mary was full of grace. Just imagine. What a comment. I mean, I think probably a lot of times we're just thinking, you know, God knows everything, so he sees this young lady down here. It's a nice young lady. She's keeping the law. No, she's more than that. She is full of grace. God knew her on a personal, intimate level. She knew Yahweh on a personal, intimate level. She was full of grace. What does the Bible say about her son Jesus? He was what? Full of
grace and truth.
Grace and truth. Mary is a great Old Testament example of knowing Yahweh on a personal, intimate level. The angel says, "The Lord is with you." And if we jump to verse 46, Mary says, we have Mary's song. I'm not going to read the whole song, but I'm going to say this. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Here's an Old Testament saint, a woman saint, a lady saint, who had an incredible communion and fellowship with Yahweh. She knew Yahweh with a biblical knowing. Mary did. She wasn't some young lady that God just happened to see and said, you know, here's a nice young lady. He personally knew Mary on an intimate level. Any thoughts or comments or questions?
It's interesting the Catholics use that viewpoint in the rosary. Yeah. They recite that regularly.
Okay, and knowing Christ, the heart of man is at the center. Heart of man is at the center of knowing Christ. So I think it's imperative that since knowing Christ and knowing God biblically is equated with salvation, we should endeavor to find the biblical terms heart and inner man related and other related terms so we have some degree of clarity when we speak of heart. Because we speak about the heart a lot, but I'm not sure we can really define the heart. If I went around and asked you what is the heart, we might struggle a little bit with that. So, we're going to define what that is. First, the heart has always been the seat or center of saving, knowing, relationship with Yahweh. The heart. The heart is the seat and center of a saving, knowing, relationship with Yahweh. God has always required a heart relationship throughout the entire history of divine revelation. Yahweh has made this abundantly clear that the heart is essential in knowing Christ. And so I was going to turn to all these, but I'm just going to run through them. Deuteronomy chapter 6 says what about the heart? 6:5. Anybody know? The Shema. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Heart. Clear back. Mount Sinai. They just left Egypt. God says, you're going to be my person. You have to love me with all your heart. He didn't say, love me with your mind. He said, heart. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34 is the new covenant. The new covenant. The new covenant is going to be written on the heart. The old covenant was flesh. What was the sign of the old covenant? Sign of the old covenant. Circumcision. Circumcision is the cutting of the flesh. The old covenant was of the flesh. The new covenant, Jeremiah says is coming, is of the heart, the heart. I do want you to turn to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. This is actually the clearest definition of the new birth in the entire Bible. It's in the Old Testament. The clearest definition of the new birth, the conversion of a soul, is in the Old Testament in the book of Ezekiel. And it's worth us reading. It's worth us reading. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 24. Now, in context, Ezekiel is prophesying what God is going to do to the nation of Israel. Okay, that's what is prophesied here is coming in the future, even future now. But is a perfect picture of the conversion of the heart in man. So here's what God's going to do to the nation of Israel, and this is what he does to people whom he saves. And I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, we're in verse 24, and bring you to your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. That is John 3, 3 through 8. Right there. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh. I'm going to read that again. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Now remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments, and you will inhabit the land that I gave to your fathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field so that you will not receive again the reproach of famine among the nation. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves to your own faces for your iniquities and for your abominations. That is true repentance. A new heart and a new spirit and a heart of flesh brings about genuine repentance. We loathe our sin and our evil ways and our deeds that were not good. And I'm not doing this for your sake, declares Lord Yahweh. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and feel dishonor for your ways, O house of Israel. Going to the New Testament, we see in Mark 12. You have to turn there, Mark 12, 30 through 31. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. There it is. With all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second greatest commandment is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. As yourself. Romans 10, 9 and 10. We like to use this verse. We use it a lot, these two verses. But if you believe in your heart, let's see. I better turn there. I got it memorized, but I might not quite get it right. Romans 10, 9 and 10. I think sometimes we overlook the most important part of Romans 10, 9 and 10. It says this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, so there's something that's very important. You have to confess Jesus as Lord. It doesn't say Jesus as Savior. It says Jesus as Lord. Lord. And believe in your what? Heart. Again, it's heart. It has always been heart. It's always been heart. That God, believe in your heart that God raised you from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. John 3, 3 through 8. Something we're very familiar with, but it says you must be born again. That's a heart issue. It's a heart transformation. That's not a moral makeover. It's a heart transformation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. a new creature. You're not a remade moral, now a morally better human. You're a new creature. The old is gone. Gone. Passed away. The new has come. We are a new creature in Christ. Titus 3:5 is actually almost a verbatim repeat of Ezekiel 36. Has a lot of Old Testament overtones. I'm going to turn there to read it. I've got it memorized too, but I don't want to misquote it. And I've got it memorized in something different than the LSB, which is what I'm reading out of. He saved us, not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration. Regeneration. That's a heart transformation. And we see the use of washing here. That's back as an Old Testament overtone to cleansing. Remember the laver in the temple? The priests would always wash themselves. That was figurative of the cleansing we receive in the new birth in Christ. And renewing by the Holy Spirit. So again, the Bible's testimony from beginning to end is heart, a new heart. Knowing Christ is not a mental assent only. Is not a moral reformation. Knowing Christ is a heart transformation to where we know Jesus on a personal, intimate level of fellowship and communion. So I'm going to define the heart of the inner man. The heart of the inner man is the seat and center of spiritual life. It's the fountain and the seat of the thoughts, passions, desires, appetites, affections, purposes, and endeavors. It's the center and seat of understanding, the faculty and seat of intelligence. So the heart includes the mind. It includes the intellect. It's not void of that. It's a huge part of the heart, is the intellect. The heart is the seat and center of your will, your volition, and your character. The heart is the seat of your soul. It's man's entire mental and moral activity, both rational and emotional. So the heart includes our emotions, includes our rational thoughts. It's the governing faculty of a person. It's the hidden man, the real man. It's your true character. Is the seat, the center, and the sphere of human nature, the heart. It is the core of your inner life, that which is not physical. And the heart is that which becomes the sphere of divine influence. Divine influence. In God's spiritual economy, it has always, forever been about a true and genuine heart relationship between God and man. Is a common shared life of love, communion, fellowship, and an intimate knowing. Any thoughts, comments, or questions?
It talks about the heart being deceitful and desperately wicked,
yeah.
Too.
Jeremiah talks about that. Our human nature heart is so deceitful, we cannot even comprehend it. That's how deceitful it is.
Dave, you mentioned emotion several times. I heard a piece of a really good sermon this week where the man was preaching about Job. But in his preaching, he said, we tend to just read words and not take it into. He was trying to say, I'll put words in his mouth, the heart level. He said, if you read these words and you don't get emotional, you don't understand.
Yeah, I think we read the Bible very shallow and very factual with not a lot of thought. And that includes intellect and emotions. We do. We just do. Okay, with all that said, I have a question. Question number one, I said this is what this lesson is going to be about this week, and we're just now getting there, and we got about 7 minutes left. Is eternal life a quantitative or qualitative term? Is eternal life a quantitative or qualitative term?
It's both.
Both? Okay, how's it both? How is it both?
Well, qualitative, it's the best thing that could ever happen to us. It would be the most wonderful thing we could ever experience, is eternal life.
What is it?
That's the quality of life, eternal life.
In the presence of God, in the presence of Jesus.
Yeah.
So how would you define eternal life? How would you define eternal life?
Forever.
That's what makes it quality? Because it lasts forever?
No.
That's quantity.
That's a quantity?
Quantity. Yeah.
So eternal life is something that lasts forever?
Yeah.
Is that how you would define it?
Yeah, I guess. In a sense.
Don't be embarrassed. How have you thought about eternal life your whole life? What's the first thing that comes to mind when you think of eternal life?
Joy.
It's eternal fellowship with God directly in His presence.
Yeah. That's the right answer.
Yep.
You know how the majority of Christians think of eternal life? Quantitative. It's everlasting. I'm going to live forever. Overwhelming. That's what people think. Well, quantitative is an element of eternal life, but it's just a minute element. Most people think, when they think of eternal life, they think, I'm going to live eternally. That's true. That's just a very small element of eternal life. Eternal life is really a qualitative statement that includes an element of quantity. Rick?
If you remove the qualitative element, what you're left with is hell.
That's exactly right.
It lasts forever.
Yes, it does. Right. Yeah, there is everlasting death. Everlasting death. People are actually going to live. Every person that's ever born is going to live in some fashion everlastingly, forever. I mean, that's just a mind-boggling thought. When you look at every human being that you ever come in contact with or see, wherever, that person is going to last eternally. They're going to live somewhere eternally. Okay, I want you to turn to John 17:3. So a question we need to ask ourselves, and I may get to it again, but Lynette had the exact right answer of what eternal life is. So John 17:3, one of the questions I had on that handout was, how does Jesus define eternal life? Well, he defines it in John 17:3. Okay? Jesus defines eternal life in John 17:3. John defines eternal life in John 1, 1 John 1, 1 through 4, and John 5, 11 through 13, and 1 John 5, 11 through 13, and 1 John 5, 20. But let's read John 17:3. Would someone read that for us, please? John 17:3.
This is
is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ.
Okay, what is Jesus' definition of eternal life? What is Jesus' definition of eternal life? What does it say?
Knowing
who?
God.
Knowing God the Father or knowing Jesus the Son?
Both.
Both. Yeah, both. Both. Knowing. What does that know mean? Is that an intellectual knowledge of? No. The word is gnosko. It's a relational knowledge. And don't have time to go there. But it's the same word in the Old Testament, the New Testament, that's used when Adam knew Eve and she bore a son. That word is used several times in the Old Testament of physical, intimate relationship between a husband and a wife. It's that kind of relationship. In the New Testament, it says Joseph did not know Mary. Even though they were married or they had been betrothed together, they never had sexual relationships. He did not know her. God says of Israel, of all the nations of the earth, you're the only one I know. Only you I have known. Well, that doesn't mean he didn't know anything about the rest of the nations. He knew everything about it. But he had an intimate relationship with only Israel. So this word know here means, here's the answer to what is eternal life. Jesus says that knowing the Father and knowing the Son on an intimate, personal, fellowship, communion, relational level is eternal life from a human perspective. From our perspective, eternal life is knowing the Father and the Son. From really God's perspective and from our perspective, if we look at 1 John, John said, let's just look at this real quick. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1. Because there's two components to eternal life. One is the what, and the what is knowing. But there's another component, and that's the who. So why, if we know Christ and the Father, do we have eternal life? The answer is because they are eternal life. So that's why if you know the Father and the Son, you have eternal life. That's why if you are in union with Christ, you possess eternal life. Because he is eternal life. And everything about the divinity and the attributes and the characteristics and everything that Christ has done is a component of eternal life that we possess now. Now, over all the years I've been a Christian, one of the most common things I've heard is the hope and promise of eternal life that we're going to get when we die. That is a false statement. The moment you're born again by the Spirit of God, you possess eternal life. Why? Because you now have Christ living in you, and Christ is eternal life. So I want to read this, and we're going to have to go. This will give me a lot of material to use next time Rick takes a sabbatical. Okay, 1 John 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld, there's that word again, beheld and touched with our hands concerning the word of life and the life. I'm going to make this statement here. The life. The is a definitive article, and it occurs right here with life. So it's not life in general. It's the life. That's eternal life. He's talking of eternal life here. It's the life. Ha Zoe. That's the Greek. Ha Zoe. The life. And the eternal life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you what? Who is that? Jesus. Jesus. If you have Christ, you have eternal life. And if you have Christ, you can never lose eternal life. It's a present possession right now. It's not something we're looking forward to. So all the fullness of God, all the benefits of everything Christ has accomplished for us are elements of eternal life, because he is eternal life. That's why if you know Christ, you have eternal life. And so what, would you read again what you had there for eternal life? You answered the question a while ago.
Oh, eternal fellowship and relationship with God and Christ.
Yes. Here's something I ran across a lot in my studies. Eternal life is the life of God in the soul of man. I can't think of a better way to say it. Eternal life is the life of God in the soul of man. Wow. Think about that. In Ephesians, in the book of Ephesians, it says the fullness of God, the fullness of Christ, and the fullness of the Spirit all dwell in a believer. Think about that. The fullness. Not part of it. Not some of it. The fullness of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit dwell in a born-again believer. That's just, amen. I mean, that's incredible. Okay, we're past time. I've got to stop. Thank you for your attention.